John chapter 15, beginning the reading at verse 1, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come to the task of expounding your word this morning, again we pray that you would help us to realize afresh these are serious matters that we engage in. We're not coming to simply hear the opinions of a man. We're coming to hear your word. We're coming to look into this portion of Scripture that's been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are your thoughts. And Lord God, we do not want to mishandle your word. We do not want to, as those we are told in Scripture did with the letters of Paul, wrest them to their own destruction. Oh God, we pray that we would not seek to take the word and fashion it after our own desires, but that your word would come with power to our souls, fashioning us into what you want to see in us as your people. Lord, meet with us. Open your word to us. Give us understanding as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't think it would be an understatement to say that most sensitive and discerning Christians are very sensitive and sensible of the lack of strength and power that seems to permeate the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read biographies and histories of the church in other generations, particularly when the Spirit of God came in great revival. We read of men who simply read the Scriptures, expounded upon the meaning of Scripture, and hearts were broken. People were humbled. Many cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" They came to lament their sins. They came to pant after the knowledge of a Savior. Though we try to re-preach those old sermons, though we try to set out the same truths, what do we find in our day? Hearts are not broken. People are not brought out of church weeping for their sins. They're not brought to the place where they cry out, "How can my sins be pardoned?" And all of the efforts of preachers to make an impact and make an imprint upon the hearts of people seem to come to nothing. We're certainly not living in days of great revival. We're not living in days of great gospel advance, where there seems to be strides that are made in evangelism and gospel witness, and even in places where there seems to be, at least we're told, pews are packed and people are rushing in to these worship centers. I believe there's great question as to the quality of the work that's being done. Because you see, in the absence of hearts being broken, because of the gospel, because the power of the gospel in these times where we're not in revival, where the Spirit of God doesn't seem to come and bless. People have scurried about to find out, how can we get the pews packed? How can we get people in? If we can't, with the force of our words, seek to make an impression upon them, maybe we'll do whatever everyone else does in order to get people to pack in. We'll amuse them, entertain them, have a spectacle for them to come to. Not seek to preach messages from the Scriptures that they don't want to hear. I was interested to read an article that was sent to me from a newspaper in Los Angeles. I think it was the Los Angeles Times, in which a subject of hell was being written upon. And in that article on the subject of hell, it basically said that the majority of the preachers in the Los Angeles area believed in hell, but there was a very small percentage that ever talked about it. And the simple fact was that these men said that's not what people want to hear. What people have done is simply accommodated the message of the gospel, accommodated the whole counsel of God to what people want to hear. Wouldn't you want to see power back in the church? It's not just that we entertain people, that will bring people to come in, that the Holy Spirit will descend upon hearts, that the Word of God would come and make its imprint in the hearts and in the lives of people. And then, as far as we're concerned, as those who are believers in Christ, who have a heart for Bible ministry, we want to know God. We want to know Him better. We want to serve Him more faithfully. We want His Word to take principal place in the way in which we worship, in the lives that we live. What's going to keep us from despair in the midst of these times? And it seems as the godly man ceases and the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. We feel like the psalmist in the 12th Psalm crying out, "Help, Lord, help! The godly man ceases." What do we need as the people of God in such times as these to encourage faithfulness to the Lord? Encourage our hearts that we will perhaps yet live to see His presence and His power in the churches again, breaking hearts, humbling us, bringing us to greater measures of spiritual mindedness and godly living. I want to suggest to you that the passage that I read in your hearing in John chapter 15 provides us with a wealth of important perspectives, important instructions, I believe can be of special assistance to us in such times as these. And what I want to do this morning is simply introduce this section in the Gospel of John, look to relate it to other parts that precede it in particular, and I want to set out to you three truths that this section of God's Word should thunder at us. As we come to read this portion of the Word of God, if we don't hear anything else, may God help us to hear these three things. First of all, number one, if we as the people of God would do our duty, keep to our commitment to Him in such times as these, we must obtain and we must maintain a fresh sight of Jesus Christ as central to Christian faith and life. We as the people of God need to obtain and to maintain a fresh sight of Christ, of Jesus Christ our Lord, as central to Christian faith and to Christian life. The context of this section of God's Word is that our Lord Jesus has announced to His disciples in chapter 13 that He was going away from them. He was leaving them, and where He was going they could not follow. And their hearts were saddened. They were grieved. They were distressed. Their minds were troubled. And Jesus speaks this discourse in chapters 14, 15, and 16 to address that heart trouble that the disciples had in the light of His announcement. I'm leaving. I'm going. And where I'm going, you cannot come. to comfort them. You know how he begins in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." If in the midst of troubling news, troubling circumstances, your heart is distressed, you're saddened, you're bewildered, you're confused, act faith upon God and act faith upon me. Jesus calls his disciples to set their eyes upon him, essential to their faith and to their life. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says in the words of verse 6, as they're confused, "We don't know where you're going, Lord. We don't know the way." Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you all you need to know. I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, that's what you need to know. You need to know me. You need to know me as the way, the truth, and the life. Philip goes on and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and this is sufficient for us. That's what we need. We need a sight of the glory of God. We want what Moses sought when he said, 'Lord, show me your glory.'" God made all of his goodness to pass before him. Well, God, in the days of our Lord in walking this earth in the flesh, did something even more wondrous. He sat incarnate goodness, the incarnate deity before the eyes of men. And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says, "Behold me. Look to me. Make me to be central to your faith, to your life. It's in the path of looking to me, finding in me the source of strength and power to serve the living and true God. Your hearts will be lifted. Your perspectives will be clear. You can honor and serve me even as I have called you so to do." In chapter 15, Jesus says it again. "Look to me. Look to me. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Perhaps this word was spoken as the disciples with their Lord left the upper room. You know, their ultimate destination was the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps the garden was inside at this point. We don't know. Maybe they were going past the vineyard. But this is an illustration that comes to mind. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine." The last of the "I am" declarations in John's Gospel. Now, there's a lot of biblical references in the Old Testament and the New Testament to vines. And in almost every case where the metaphor, the image of a vine is set out, it refers to the nation and covenant with God, the nation of Israel. And more often than not, the reference to Israel as a vine has a reference to fruitlessness. That the vine of the Lord that he planted did not bear the fruit God expected. Certainly, such a passage we find in Isaiah chapter 5. Please turn there. We want to just seek to gauge what our Lord means when he uses this expression, "I am the true vine." Isaiah chapter 5, we read of the song of a vineyard, that greatly disappointed the one who planted it. Chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah in verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So what's he talking about? What does he mean by the building of this planting of this vineyard? Who is this well-beloved who had this vineyard? We did all of this to bring forth a fruitful vineyard, and yet grapes did not come forth, but wild grapes? Well, the explanation's in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping. The image of God planting the vineyard, the nation of Israel, to be a fruitful nation who would serve Him in covenant faithfulness, in commitment to His laws, in keeping His standards, in pursuing justice and righteousness. And lo and behold, what do we find? Well, we find fruitlessness. We find wild grapes. We find oppression. We find ungodliness. We find idolatry. And God says, what could have I done more than I've already done? I've sent them my prophets. I've given them my word. Now I'm going to bring judgments upon them. I will bring destruction to them. Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the vine. Jesus says, in essence, I'm the true Israel. I am the embodiment of what God expected when He called a nation into covenant with Himself. I am the embodiment of the faithful covenant servant who does the will of the Father, that all who come unto me become part of a faithful covenant nation. That's the imagery. Want to be a true Israelite? You got to be in connection with the vine. How do you get into connection with the vine? You got to come to Jesus Christ. He is the vine. He is the true Israel. He's the pathway of entry into covenant relationship with God. Only as we come to Him and abide in Him, become branches of the vine through faith, do we have any right to the blessings of the covenant of God, to say that God is my God, that we are His people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Israel of God, the true Israelite. We become part of that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people of God's own possession as we come into union with the vine. As we come into personal faith, commitment, and vital living union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's an interesting passage that's found in the 80th Psalm, and it may well have been upon our Lord's mind when He spoke these words, I am the true vine. Israel should have been the true vine, but they were not. They were fruitless. They were faithless. But I am the true vine. In the 80th Psalm, we see again this imagery of Israel as the vine. First of all, Israel is viewed as a flock of sheep in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And so Israel is the flock of whom the Lord is the shepherd. And then in verse 8, we read that you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Israel was the vineyard of the Lord, of His own planting. And yet what do we find? Again, we find unfaithfulness. Verse 12, at least the cry goes up in light of the judgment upon their unfaithfulness. We see the fulfillment of the judgment that God promised in Isaiah 5. Why have you broken down her hedges? So that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it. The wild beast of the field devours it. Judgment has come upon the vineyard. What's going to happen? How's the vineyard of the Lord going to be restored? Well, the cry in verse 14 is, "Return. We beseech you, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Visit this vine. Lord, again, renew your dealings with your people. Restore your people to its rightful place as your vineyard." Well, how is it to be done? Well, verse 17 tells us, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." Here is the Messiah that enters onto the scene. The one who is the man of God's right hand, the man of God's strength, the Son of Man, whom God would make strong, who would be the one who would revive the fortunes of Israel, who would be the true vine, who would bring the vineyard back into fellowship with God. "I am the true vine," Jesus says. "Abide in me, and I in you. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Jesus comes to abide with us. We are to abide in him. In that path, we then bear much fruit. He is the source of godliness. He is the source of our strength and power to serve. It's not to be in ourselves. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus himself is central to our faith. He himself, in his own person, as the Son of God's right hand, is central to our life and to our labors. I fear, brethren, that's not how many Christians live out their lives, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being central to all that they are and all that they do. They simply have a couple of facts about what the Bible says about Jesus and what he did in history, and that's sufficient for them. They're told that. They're told that in the preaching of the gospel. All you got to do is believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you'll be saved. Do you think there are any demons that doubt that Jesus rose from the dead? They don't know he rose from the dead. It's not just knowing facts that saves you. You've got to believe in your heart. There's a heart commitment, not just to the facts concerning Christ, but to the Christ of the facts. The fact that God raised him from the dead, you know what that means? That means he lives. He lives. He's a factor in the universe of God. He's a factor that every single person in this world has to take note of. Because he's a factor because of who he is as the Son of the living God. Because of what he's done as coming into the world to save a people from their sins. And what he is the one whom God raised from the dead and enthroned in majesty and power at his own right hand. Jesus lives and is a factor because it's that same Jesus who will come to judge the living and the dead. To believe that God raised him from the dead is not just to credit a fact that we find in the Bible. It's to enter into a living union and a relationship with the living Lord of glory. Church has to cease its penchant for filling the pulpit with messages about how you're going to have a dynamite family, how you can be prosperous in your work relationships, how you can do all of these things that people want to do and just use Jesus as a means to get there. And come back to preaching Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Not just as a means for some other concern. That's what's happened in the modern church. Jesus Christ is simply an afterthought or a means to get you where you want to go. Got problems in your marriage? Jesus will give you some help. Got problems with your kids? Become a Christian. Pray a prayer. That'll get resolved. He's to be central as the Christ of Bible revelation, as the Christ of God. And I believe one of the reasons there exists so much weakness, so much powerlessness in our own souls as the people of God and in the corporate church is that we are simply in slumber with regard to who Jesus Christ is. We simply don't know Him as we should. We need to be wakened from the slumbers of our indifference and brought back to Him. Jesus Christ Himself will visit our souls and visit our assembly, giving us light and giving us life that comes from His presence. I am the vine. You are the branches. We need to abide in Him as the source of life. We need to have a living union with the head, if we would know the power of His grace at work in our lives and in our assemblies. But secondly, brethren, as we look at this passage to set out to us perspectives and concerns that we need in times such as these, I want to suggest to you that if we as the people of God would be faithful in doing our duty in such times as these, we need not only to obtain and maintain a fresh sight of Jesus Christ, but also we need to obtain and maintain a fresh commitment and confidence in the Word of God. We need to obtain and maintain a fresh commitment and confidence in the Word of the living God. Again, we live in days in which Jesus and the Word are severed from one another. People want a Jesus to look up to as a hero figure to do them good, to help them out of danger and distress, to bring them where they want to be in life. But they don't want the Jesus of Bible revelation. They don't want the Jesus of this book. Well, I say to you, there is no Jesus but the Jesus of this book. And Jesus, in instructing His disciples for the work He had called them to do, He's now leaving them. He says, "Where I go, you cannot follow." He says, "I will pray the Father, He will give you another Comforter." But as the Holy Spirit comes, and as He empowers the disciples to do the work of I want you to see how Jesus never detaches those realities of Himself and of the Spirit from the Word of God, from His words. He says in the words of verse 2, in my Father's, just back in chapter 14 in verse 2, He says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus says, if this whole matter of heavenly dwelling places, of eternal habitations, was something that was fiction, I would have told you, because what I've told you is all truth. And if it's something you're believing that was not truth, I would have revealed that as untruth and corrected it. His concern amongst His disciples was to teach them truth. What was so? If it were not so, I would have told you. But what I've told you is so. And all that you need to know that is so, I have told you. All the truth you need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I haven't held it back. He even sent the Holy Spirit that He would lead you into all truth. He says in the words of verse 10 of chapter 14, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus says, you can bank upon what I've said and all that I've said, because all that I've said, I've not spoken just as a mere man, just as a mere human opinion. I've spoke as the one whom the Father sent into the world. I've given you not my own words, but the words of God. Words that are eternal and unchangeable. Words that are forever settled in the heavens. The Scriptures cannot be broken. My words cannot be broken. Jesus says, believe for the sake of the works, because the works show that the words I've spoken to you, I've not spoken upon my own authority, but God was in me. The works of God reveal that these indeed are the words of God. He says in the words of verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are commandments? Those are verbal words of precept, of instruction, of Jesus revealing the Father's will. Keep my commandments. He says in the words of verse 23 of chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will what? Feel good about the Spirit's presence? He'll feel good about gifts of prophecies? He'll feel good as he speaks in tongues? No. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, will come to him and make our home with him. What is the evidence of our love to Jesus? Is that we keep the words of Jesus. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What do we gain from these words? Folks, it ought to hit us like a ton of bricks. Jesus is telling us the commitment to Him involves commitment to the words of God. My words, my commandments, what I've spoken to you, these are the non-negotiables of Christian faith and Christian commitment. Again, we come into chapter 15. The note is sounded again, loud and clear. Jesus says in the words of verse 3, this is an interesting passage. He says, you are already clean because of your baptism. Now, there are those who would like to read that passage just in that way. You're clean because you got baptized. Baptized. Baptism was the washing of regeneration. That's what they'll say. Jesus says no. Jesus says no. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's the word of the gospel that brings cleansing from sin. It's the word of the gospel embraced and believed upon that brings the blessings of the salvation of God. You come to me. You come to my words. And it's in that framework of faith in Christ and in the Word of Christ, that the blessings of the forgiveness of God come, spiritual cleansing from sin. Though our sins were as scarlet, they become white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they become as wool. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Again, Jesus abides in us not as some means to an end, or some object of hero worship. And His lips, we're free to place whatever ideas and sentiments and desires that suit us. Jesus comes to abide with us, and He brings His own words with Him. And He comes and says, submit to My words. Submit to My teaching. Come into My school. I'll teach you My ways. There are ways of pleasantness. There are ways of life. There are ways of blessing. But those ways of pleasantness and blessing do not come detached from His Word. It comes within the framework of adhering to His Word, of having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. The words, as understood and believed, that provides the blessings of salvation, cleansing from our sins. Not visions and dreams, not prophecies and tongues, the words of the Lord of glory. Dear people of God, in times when the church seems so very weak, God doesn't seem to be blessing our efforts to faithfully proclaim the message of His grace, these become times when the temptation is fiercest to conclude that simple Bible preaching, simple Bible teaching, simple faith in the Word of God is insufficient. We've got to find something else. Hey, we live in a world where people don't want Bible study. They don't want preaching. They don't want to be told how to think, how to live, or what to think. The pulpit needs to give way to the popular consensus of the age. We must refashion our worship simply to give people a good time. The temptations are there. And folks, we feel it. But that's not the answer. That's just not the answer. Because, you know, we're not going to be faithful with the souls of people. That's just simply the reality. We're not going to be faithful to God and His Word. And I cannot see that God's going to smile upon people who will not seek to live up, at least to some measure, what we know His Word tells us. Hear what the Apostle Paul says to us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Begin the reading in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. What does Paul charge Timothy to do? As Timothy is sent there to Ephesus to lead and to direct and to guide the work of the church that's there, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word, Timothy. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't persevere. And don't let the response dictate the faithfulness you render to these instructions. Don't let results be the thing that you're after. Now, we want results. We all want fruit for our labors, do we not? That's natural. And God knows that. But Paul says, don't be concerned about that. Be concerned with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. That's why Paul proceeds the exhortation with those words. You get caught up with God. You get caught up with Christ. Get caught up with His Word. Be faithful. And be faithful. Whatever the reaction will be, whatever the response will be. Verse 3, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You see the picture that he gives? Paul says, the masses of the people, even in the churches, will come at a time to say, we don't want Bible study anymore. We don't want to hear the Word of God anymore. We don't want the preacher to be reading the Scriptures and expounding what the Scripture says. They've had engineers after other things. Preacher, we heard that already. We know all about the death of Jesus. We know about the blood of atonement. We know about the resurrection. How many times can you preach on that same old stuff? We know about repentance from sin. We know about the commandments of God. And I have to tell you, folks, I've been in church services where God has met my own soul through the preaching of the Word of God, where my heart's been broken and turned upside down and laid bare and patched up again and healed once more. And I've had a whole range of just emotions hearing the Scriptures expounded. And I've gone up to people and I've said to them, wasn't that something, how God met with us this evening? How God met with us this morning? And I got the response, I knew all that. I knew all that. They have engineers. They don't just want the Bible, its instruction, to come home to their hearts with authority and power and conviction and healing and the blessing of God. They want something more interesting. They're like the Athenians that hung around all day to do nothing but hear and to tell something new. That's what they want. They have itching ears. And what do? Well, they heap up teachers after their own desires. There's plenty of teachers out there who will tell people what they want. Come to the services, give regularly to the offerings, build up my ministry, build up my reputation. I'll give you what you want. But Paul says to Timothy, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And your ministry is not to scratch itching ears. Your ministry is to preach the Word of God. Don't give way to what people want. You give them what they need. What they need to know. Go on preaching. Don't stop. Don't substitute. Don't accommodate. Don't give in to consensus. Don't put up your finger and just see which way the wind's blowing. And what do people want? Preach the Word. It's the apostolic exhortation. Oh, brethren, our time is really gone. I have a third point to go into, but maybe we'll take it up this evening or next Lord's Day morning. But just in conclusion, would we know power? Would we know the strength of the Lord among us? We need to come back to the basics. We need to come back to the essentials. Not going away from those essentials, but coming back to those essentials. Coming back to the heart of New Testament reality. To the heart of biblical revelation. We need to come back to see that Jesus Christ Himself, as the living Son of God, is our strength. He is our power. It's in union with Him that we can labor and serve with the power of God resting upon us. And folks, that doesn't mean that the church is going to become a huge church. But it means whatever the Son of God is pleased to do in us and through us, we will do with gladness and joy. We will do with a sense of His presence and power. And if it means afflictions abide us, if it means that dangers await us, if it means that persecution will result, we'll count it an honor to be dishonored for His name. Because it's not ourselves and our own reputations we're concerned with. It's the glory of the Son of God. And whoever He chooses to be glorified in our lives and in our labors together as His people, our hearts should be content. Our hearts should be content. And folks, if we, in the midst of our present situation as a church, would simply get our eyes off of the empty seats and get our eyes off of who left us within the last couple of years and why did they do it and feel real bad about ourselves and look inward and say, we just must be the most miserable group of Christians that can possibly be, or else this one would have stayed and that one... No. Could it be that it's not really our problem at all? I mean, maybe our problem is we don't look to Jesus enough. Maybe our problem is we're not as faithful to the Word of God as we should be. But you see, we need to get our minds off of those feelings of loss and onto the Son of God, to be looking to Him. Draw strength from Him, perspective from Him, consolations from Him. And after all, it's His glory that's foremost, that He would have preeminence in our lives and in the church. And that we need to be coming back to the Word of God with the confidence that this gospel message, as foolish as it might seem to men, yet to those who are being saved, that gospel message is the very power of God unto salvation. That gospel message contains the wisdom and the power of God when it's unleashed under the power of the Spirit of God, can bring in a matter of days nations to bow before the Son of God. And I fear that one of the main stumbling blocks in a lot of our hearts, so we just simply don't believe something like that could ever occur. Because folks, we've never lived in days of revival. We have not. We've not lived in days of true revival. If God's pleased to bring it, He could bring Pinehurst subject to His Son in a day. Can He do it? I mean, 3,000 souls were saved in the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine it? 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. What do you think happened there? They got a great big band to come and entertain the crowd? That would happen? They got Karate for Christ in, or the power team to come and break boards and give a display? They got gospel comics and gospel singers and gospel entertainers? No! Peter preached the gospel. He preached the message of a living Lord of glory. And the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts were convicted. Is God able to do that today? So we have this mindset, it can't ever happen. It can't ever happen. It becomes for us a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we don't believe it will ever happen, we're not looking for it. Say, Lord, bring revival. We pray, bring revival. Then do we look for revival? Do we act as if we expect revival to come? I fear too often we do not. Oh, may God be pleased in days such as these to give us a sight of His Son, enable us to obtain and maintain the living faith in the living Lord of glory, to obtain and to maintain a fresh commitment and confidence in the Word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence, we ask You to forgive us for how little we have looked to Your Son, how often our eyes have been set upon surely much less worthy objects of our consideration and our soul's thought. Oh, we pray that You'd give us to have a fresh revelation of the Lord of glory, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, that You'd help us to be filled with a greater sense of His power, His wisdom, His majesty, His worthiness, His glory. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be a people of the book, to come as a people subject to the Scriptures. Forgive us, Lord, that we have not given to Your Word that place that it should have in all things, that we have so often simply slighted the Scriptures. We've not thought upon it and meditated upon it, and we live so far beneath the light and understanding You've given us. Father, forgive us that we have such little expectation of Your presence and power and glory at work among us. We pray that You would help us to lift our eyes, the eyes of our faith, to these realities that we've considered this morning. And then in union with the Son of God, abiding in Him
as branches in the vine, we would know truly fruitfulness, that the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of service, the fruits of self-denying love and labors would be manifested in our lives as your people. Hear our prayers. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.